That song just kind of reminds me of something I studied this week. I was looking through the book of Luke, and you get to after the resurrection around 20, 21, 22 chapters there in the book of Luke. And Jesus has been resurrected, and there's this buzz going around the community. What's happened to his body? Where did he go? What is going on? And so the story draws into these two disciples that are walking to this town called Emmaus. Now, Jesus doesn't reveal himself to these two disciples, but as they're walking, Jesus brings up the question. They don't know it's Jesus, and he says, "What are you guys talking about?" And they're like, "Are you slow? Have you not been around? Like, have you not read the paper, watched the news, been on your social media about this guy named Jesus that died, and now they can't find his body, and there's all this confusion that's going on?" And Jesus begins from all the way in Genesis, all the way to the point where Jesus dies on the cross and he raises from the grave. He begins to explain to them the testimonies of these people of old. And when they get to this town, Emmaus, Jesus acts like he's going to go a little bit further. So they invite him to stay the night and to eat, and they ask this him, not knowing that it's Jesus, to pray for them. When he bows his head to pray, they recognize that they're in the presence of Jesus. The Bible says that he vanishes right before him. And then they turn to one another and they said this statement. And as I was reading this week, man, this is something that just stood out to me. They turned to each other and they said, "Did our hearts not burn as he was breaking down the scriptures for us?" Man, that is my goal every time that you walk through these doors. It's not that you'll like the music, you'll like the preaching, but you'll be so glued into what the Bible has to tell you as an individual that you will let these words that are in this scripture burn into your soul. Why? Because it's a choice that you have to make. The reason you don't get anything is not because I'm a bad preacher. Most usually, some of y'all would blame it on that. But it's because, man, are you prepared to allow the Word of God to inundate these areas of your heart where the light of the Word shines into these dark areas and it begins to reveal some truths about who you are, about who God is, and about what God's trying to do in your life? So you have to have an honest assessment of yourself in here today. Before you hear the Word, you've got to be willing to say, "Okay, God, I'm going to do what you tell me to do. I'm going to listen to your Word. I'm going to allow your Word to take this area that I feel depressed in, or maybe it's a circumstance that you have, or maybe it's an issue that you're just trying to deal with, and you're going to allow the Spirit of the Lord and the Word of the Scripture to inundate those areas of your soul, and you're going to give God permission through the Holy Spirit's work to speak to you today." Why? Because my hope for every person that sits under the teaching in this room is not that you'll just have a great time today, is that your hearts will burn with truth from the scriptures, because this word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. If you want to know about how to navigate your relationship with God, it's not from just sitting underneath teaching for 45 minutes. It's when you allow this word of God to have permission in your life to speak to you. So I want to start off with a word of prayer for you, and I want to pray for that burning sensation in your soul as we break down the scriptures today. Father, I come to you right now and I want to say thank you for your love and your mercy. And Lord, I thank you for the songs we get to sing to you. Lord, I hope we don't just sing just to hear ourselves sing, but Lord, you're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our worship. And God, as we preach your word, today is about being an honorable person to you. Lord, allowing your scriptures to motivate us and to push us into areas that are uncomfortable. But Lord, when that happens, Lord, your word tells us that you will fill us up. That your word doesn't ever return void. It's going to set in areas and it's going to begin to grow and produce things. And so, God, I just pray that we give you permission to do that in our lives. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 17. And for some of you, that caused a little bit of pump the brakes. Man, I thought we were in Job last week. Well, God had really laid on my heart this week. I was going to preach about Psalms 23, about the Lord being our shepherd. But one of the things that I really feel like we as a church, we have to do with everything that's going on, with everything that we see in our society or maybe in our families, or maybe you have a circumstance, there's some stuff that we said about Job last week that I just don't feel like we gave it enough time. And so I'm going to do a small review of the book of Job, and then we're going to jump into Luke chapter 7, because it's going to be very vital to what we learn and what we know today. So if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 7. Job, we learned this last week, that from Genesis all the way till Job, everything has been about this covenant to Abraham that God had made. He had said, "Abraham, from your seed, you're going to going to have a child that one day is going to be born. He's going to rule the nations. He's going to rule the land. And it's about God's kingdom coming through that child. And everything that we've read from Genesis all the way to Esther is about this group of people that is bringing the Messiah. Well, all of a sudden, Job just lands right smack dab in the middle of the Bible. And here's what's confusing about Job. Job's not an Israelite. He's not part of God's Abraham covenant with the people. It doesn't really get to the Messiah, but we got to do something with it. Why are we reading about a guy that it just comes out of nowhere? We don't have a whole lot of history about him. We don't know a whole lot about his friends. We just know that this is a really sad story in the Bible. For some of you that aren't Bible students, you don't know what happened to Job. In Job chapter 1, we're introduced to this guy. We know that this guy has 10 kids, lots of animals, and lots of wealth. And because he has lots of animals and lots of wealth, and everything is going good for him, we see that there's this process in which he lives where God is good. Well, in verse 6 of chapter 1, we're introduced to this weird scene where the sons of God are meeting up, having like a board meeting with God, and Satan shows up, and God says to Satan, he says, "Where you been?" And he says, "I've been walking to and fro on the earth, seeking whom I can devour." How do we know that? Because 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour." So Satan was being honest with God. "I'm trying to detour the plans of God in people's lives." And so God, out of nowhere, brings up Job. Satan doesn't ask to bring up Job. God just says, "Have you ever thought about tempting my homeboy, Job?" And he looks at him and he says, "Well, why would I try to tempt Job? Why would I say these things to Job? Because there's a reason he serves you. There's a reason he loves you. Everywhere he turns, everything he touches turns to gold. You put such a hedge of protection around him. There's a reason why he wants to serve you." And in that moment, God gives a permission to Satan to begin to unravel Job's life. Now, if you're in the story right now and you're really paying attention, this kind of interferes with the American gospel, does it not? Because we believe, because we live in the Bible Belt, that if you're moral and you go to church, you pay your tithes, God owes you a blessing. He owes you to be able to bless you with health and happiness and joy. And so in the American gospel, this doesn't sit well with us because we got to do something about this. Why would a good, loving, caring, kind God do this to this man? What did he do to deserve this? Well, the problem is things just begin to get really bad for Job. We see in the latter part of chapter 1 that Job loses everything. All of his assets, all of his animals, all of his houses, all of his businesses, gone. And worst of all, we're told that his kids are killed in a tornado. When Job hears this, in verse 22 it says, "Ashes to ashes and dust to dust, for the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord forever." He never curses God in this moment. He kind of has a different mindset than I've seen from most junior varsity Christians that come to church and says, "Well, you know what? God owed me in this moment." He doesn't do that. He goes, "Okay, God, you giveth, you taketh away. I'm going to serve you." Well, then, chapter 2, we're introduced to the story of Satan and God again. And what happens is God says to Satan, he says, "How'd that go for you?" And Satan's like, okay, there's a reason he didn't curse you, because you didn't touch his health. And God gives Satan permission in chapter 2 to touch the health of Job. Now, he couldn't kill him, but he could cause sores on Job. And from the top of his head to the bottom of the sole of his feet, Job breaks out in sores. And everything falls apart. Then we're introduced to Job's three friends. We know one of them's a little person because he's a shoe height. And we know something about these people because they go after the prosperity gospel with Job. They go after the American gospel with Job. They say, "Job, it's because God is just and right. You've done something wrong in your life." And for 37 more chapters, they keep going through this conversation with Job. "You've caused the sin. You've caused the problem. You've got the issue. Just confess your sin. Quit being proud and just confess your sin to God." And Job just exasperates. He's like, "You guys need to shut up." And finally, in chapter 38, God shows up. Job, thinking that he's going to be able to shake his fist at God, God tells him to sit down and shut up. I mean, God begins to say stuff to him like this. He said, "Job, I know that you think that you deserve answers, but I don't owe you anything. Somebody needs to listen to this today. today. If you have a problem that's going on in your life, you have a circumstance that you can't quite control, you feel like God has been unfair to you, and you think that you deserve answers, look what he does to Job. He says, Job, I owe you nothing. And we talked about this last week. The reason God doesn't owe us answers is because he gave us the answer in Jesus Christ. We don't have to understand the circumstance. We have to understand that God is always faithful through our problems. Can I get an amen? But we say amen, but we don't like that type of gospel. That doesn't grow the church. We look around and say, well, where is everybody at? Well, probably the reason people don't come around here very often is because I'm very honest with people. And I'm like, hey, listen, I'm going to tell you the true gospel. And if you don't like it, that's something that you're going to have to deal with, because I want you to know the God of the Bible, not the American Bible Belt God that y'all feel warm and fuzzy and your health is great. I'm not going to teach that here. Amen? I want you to know who Jesus and the God of the Bible is. So God tells Job, he's like, I don't owe you an answer. And then he begins to express to him, he says, hey, let me ask you some questions. Was you there when I hung the stars? Were you there when I put the earth in orbit and all the planets around the sun? Were you there when I told the ocean it can only come this far? And then he just gets real weird in chapter 38. He's like, do you know the birthing habits of a goat? And Job's like, nope, nope, nope. And he's like, why did I make an ostrich so ugly, Job? Do you know? And Job's like, I have no clue. And God says, see, I don't owe you any answers because you couldn't understand the answers. And then finally, we landed the plane on this. And here's where we're going to talk about today, because this is the thing that God has drawn my heart towards, that we as a church need to become very steadfast and comfortable in this idea. That through every pain, through every struggle, through every doubt and every fear, what God ends up telling Job is that I'm enough. You don't need a whole lot of stuff, because we said this last week. This Matt Chandler says it's about salvation. He says salvation is not that you get Jesus and you get everything you want. Salvation is you get Jesus, and in him and by him and through him, you got everything you ever needed, and that he is enough. And now you're going, well, we talked about this last week, but here's my problem and here's my concern. This is what keeps me awake at night. My greatest fear is your pastor. Listen to this. Is that your small little Bible Belt faith will not sustain you through your trials. You hear me when I say that? I think that's one of the greatest problems in the church is when everything starts to come unraveled, we want to say, God, what's the problem and what's going on? And God's like, listen, I've never left you. I've never stopped loving you. I need you to know that I'm enough. And so to reiterate this, I need to introduce you to our character today. His name is John the Baptist. We're going to call him John the Baptist, but I need to just clarify some things real quick. Just because he has Baptist in his last name, you can't just trace him all the way back to the Southern Baptist and go, that's why we're Southern Baptist, because we're kin to John the Baptist. You can't do that. He had a ministry where he baptized people. That's why they called him John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. Now, let me tell you a little bit of information. 400 years before his birth, it was predicted that there was going to be one in Malachi chapter 3 that was going to prepare the way of the coming Messiah. It was going to be John. It's incredible how John was born. His mother was like 90 years old, and his daddy was like 99 years old. Not real prime into childbearing years. Can I get an amen? Nobody going to amen that? Like, that mom having to be on an oxygen thing. When you change diapers, all three of them had to change diapers type thing. Okay, that's just too far. But the truth is, listen, the truth is, man, it shouldn't have happened, but God made a plan. And we're introduced in Luke chapter 1 to this guy named John the Baptist. Well, it was kind of weird what God called him to do. He called him to be homeless, to wear camel hair, and have a diet of eating locusts and honey. But people were just flocking out in this wilderness where he was. They're flocking to him because he has this message that people just want to turn their hearts to, that's burning in them. It's a message of repentance. And like, this dude is like really brutal. He's like, you brood of vipers. He's calling them out in all their sins. And he's like, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. He continues to say this. And people are repenting of their sin. And he's baptizing them. And these people get confused that he's the Messiah. And then he clarifies. He's like, listen, I baptize with water, but there's one coming greater than me that baptized with fire. And then look, behold, and Luke chapter 3 tells us that John says this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," because Jesus shows up to one of John's baptism services and says, "Hey, you're going to baptize me." And John's like, "Okay, back the train up. I'm not even worthy to unstrap your sandal, and much less you walk on water. How hard is it to baptize somebody that doesn't get wet, right? I'm not going to baptize you." And Jesus is like, "I'm God. Yes, you will." And John's like, "Okay." And so here's what's pretty cool. Now, for some of you guys that are like Bible geeks and you like stuff like this, it's amazing what happens when Jesus gets baptized by John. As he's coming out of the water, the Bible says that the sky opens up and an audible voice comes from heaven that says, "This is my son who I'm well pleased with." And then a spirit like a dove falls and ascends on Jesus, and Jesus is in the water. You know, we say in this church, we believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In that passage of Scripture, we see all three of those things in that very moment. So we can believe, we're reassured that the Trinity is a real thing, okay? So from that moment, this is where John's ministry starts to decline and Jesus' ministry takes off. Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted. But here's what's amazing about it. During that 40 days in the wilderness, John the Baptist begins to pop off. We know this because of Matthew chapter 14. He begins to pop off to King Herod. Now, I don't know if you know anything about a king, but a king doesn't like to be popped off to. And when you pop off to a king, more than likely you're going to go to jail. Well, he keeps popping off from the mouth because Herod's doing some Springer-like stuff. Like he's having an affair with his brother Philip's wife, but that's not even the crazy part about the story. Herod's not only having an affair with Philip's wife, he has a huge crush on his brother Philip's daughter. Like she dances for him. He's turned on by it. And like the story is just really, really weird. And so John the Baptist begins to call this out. It's like, you know this is wrong. You know this is not the plan of God. Well, Herod gets sick and tired of hearing John the Baptist pop off in the mouth. He grabs him and he throws him in a dungeon. Now, we don't know how long that John the Baptist was in a dungeon. We don't know how long he was there. But we do know this. It was long enough to cause a little bit of doubt. How do I know this? Because of Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 18. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Luke 7, 18. I'm going to give you guys a second, because it's very important that you underline some stuff today and write some stuff in the sides of your notes, because this is incredible. Then John, verse 19, calling two of his disciples in. He's in prison. He calls them in and he says to them, "Hey guys, go speak to Jesus. And when you see Jesus, say this to him, 'Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another?'" Now, we've got to pause right here in this moment. We've got to do something with this. Because if you continue reading down through Luke chapter 7, you get down to verse 28, Jesus begins to brag on his cousin, John the Baptist. He says, "This is the greatest man born to a woman." Because that causes us a little bit of pain. The greatest man born to a woman, how does God treat him? God throws him in a prison, and he doesn't know what's to come. And in prison, look what happens. John has been preparing the way of the Messiah. He's been out in the wilderness doing what God's called him to do. You would think that he would get a reprieve, that he would get some sort of get-out-of-jail-free card from God, because the American gospel says, well, if you have enough morality and you do enough good things, then God will bless you for that. That's how we want to read the Bible. But John's in the midst of his greatest trial, and he begins to doubt. Isn't it good to hear that the second greatest man ever born to this earth has doubt? For some of you that come in here today and you're going through a situation, you have an issue that's going on in your heart, that you see that John has doubt and that Jesus is okay with the doubt. Can I just say that to you? That if you have trouble with an area of your life and you're confused by what God's trying to tell you to do, it's okay to have doubt. But I want you to notice what John does with this doubt. He doesn't go to a self-help section in the library. He doesn't get on it, try to ask Oprah Winfrey what to do and what is best. She doesn't turn on Joel Osteen to see what the Bible could maybe have said. But what he does is he takes his doubt to the one that can solve the doubt. Come on. Some of y'all, you're trying everything in the world but just giving it to Jesus. Your fear, your concern, your issue, you're trying to handle it yourself. Because you've been to handling school. You know how y'all have been down there. You know what I mean? And God's like, no, bring that to me. And John the Baptist teaches us this. He takes his doubt, He doubts his doubt, and he takes it to the one that can solve the doubt. And the question is he says, Jesus, I want to believe that you were real. I want to believe that you're the Son of God, but this is not how I saw my life going. This is not how I saw my life playing out. Because if every one of us to write the story of our life, we wouldn't write it the exact way that it's actually happened. Am I right? I wouldn't be like 80 pounds overweight, balding, and gangly teeth. That's not how I would write the story of my life, okay? That's not what I would do. I would look more like Reese. No Lane. No Ramsey. But the truth is, I wouldn't write my story that way. And so John is confused. He's like, what is going on? And so they show up in verse 20 to Jesus, and they say to Jesus, hey, John the Baptist has sent us to you, and he wanted us to ask you some questions. Jesus, are you the one who's to come that's prophesied about in Isaiah? There's like 300 prophecies about you. Are you that guy? Are you the one that those prophecies are about? Or shall we look for another? And in that hour, Jesus doesn't answer the question. That's what I love about Jesus. He doesn't answer questions. You know what he does? He just starts doing things. In that hour, he healed many people. It's like a Benny Hinn service. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues. That's funny. Come on. You guys laugh with me. Diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Verse 22. And he answered them. He answers back to John the Baptist's disciples. He said, this is what I need you to do. Go and tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. It's kind of the call of every believer in this room. When you've experienced Christ, you can't keep that to yourself. You've got to be able to tell people what you've seen and what you've heard. And then Jesus does something. And here's what I love Jesus is doing right here. Jesus is actually playing with a Rubik's Cube with John's disciples. Because Jesus knows, with John being the second greatest man ever born, like, he's varsity level believer. We all in here are JV compared to John, okay? We need to understand that. Like, John the Baptizer is varsity level. He's read the scriptures in and out. He knows them. And so what Jesus is going to do, he's going to send a coded message back to John the Baptist, who's looking for an answer, but he sends him back with a Rubik's Cube. John's going to understand it. His disciples don't. And so Jesus says to John's disciples, says, you tell John this, the blind receive their sight. And why does Jesus start quoting this? Because Jesus has already said this is what he's going to do in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 18. He's just come out of the wilderness from being tempted. His ministry is just now starting. And so where does his ministry start? He starts in Nazareth. He gets up and they've elected him to read the scroll in front of all the people. Jesus, of all places, picks Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. Why is that important? In Isaiah, which was wrote 700 years before Jesus ever walked the earth, he had over 40 prophecies that Jesus would fulfill, that the Messiah would fulfill. So Jesus chooses on purpose, when he's reading to his hometown bros, this verse. He says, listen, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, talking about himself, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight of the blind, and set liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In verse 20 says that he rolls up the scrolls, and then he turns to the people that's listening to him, and he says, today, the scriptures are fulfilled in your midst. And they're like, well, wait a minute, aren't you a carpenter? And Jesus says, no, this is what my ministry from the next 3 years is going to be about. I'm going to begin to knock down every one of these 40 prophecies that's prophesied about me, that I'm going to be the person that God called me to be. I am the Messiah. John the Baptist knows this. So what Jesus does, he sends them back with a Rubik's Cube, and they tell John the Baptist this. You guys, stay with me. This is incredible. This is going to blow your mind. He sends it back because you tell them the blind receive their sight, if you will, underline that. And right out beside that, Isaiah 35:5. In one of the prophecies from Isaiah 35:5 says that when the Messiah comes, he will heal people who are blind. He'll make them see. In Isaiah, listen, Isaiah 35, verse 6, it says he'll make the lame walk. I mean, he's just knocking these prophecies off. in Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says that he will cleanse the leper. In Isaiah 35, 5, again, it says that he'll make the deaf hear. Then in Isaiah 26, verse 19, it says that the dead will be raised up. Then Isaiah 61, verse 2 says this, that the poor will have the good news preached to them. So Jesus begins to send this detailed message, like this Omega code, back to John, who's waiting for the disciples to come back. But Jesus leaves one thing out of all these things, and he tells the disciples of John, he says, when you tell him this, be sure you tell him that he's not offended by me. Because the way John is going to hear this is not going to work out for John. Because Jesus purposely leaves one of the seven things prophesied about him out. Y'all know what it is? We just read it in Luke 4. To set free those who are captives. It says it better in Isaiah 61 verse 2. It says, to set free those bound in prison. Jesus answers his doubt with like, yes, I'm doing this, 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 and this. And think about this. As the disciples of John go back to John, he's in prison. He's listening to this. This is working out in his favor because he's listening for one thing that Jesus is going to do. Oh, he heals the blind. Yeah, that's cool. He heals the lame, the deaf, the dead, those that are in poverty. He preaches to them. He starts listing these things off. And then the disciple says, and he said, don't be offended. And so John hears this and he's like, oh my gosh. Because Jesus left off setting those that are the captives, those in prison, free. He leaves that off there. Why? He's telling John in that moment, don't be offended by me, because in this moment, things are not going to work out for you, but I have to be enough. You hear that? Like it's not unicorns and rainbows and Skittles. Like, this is what we want the American gospel to be about, is that we want rainbows and unicorns and health and happiness, and we should have all of our problems met. We shouldn't ever struggle as believers, but that's not the God of the Bible that's taught here. Jesus says, listen, I don't need you to be offended by what I'm going to do, because I need you off the scene so I can finish going to the cross for my people. You're done with. How do I know that? Because the American gospel says this. Am I right? If we're going to just tie the American gospel in this, this is how it should work out, is that the prison door should come open. And he should just walk out. And as he's walking out, he stumbles into the prettiest Israelite baby he's ever seen. They have babies. They buy a 3-camel garage house, right? They have a pool in the backyard to continue the ministry that he already started, and they go to Cherry Berry every day because it doesn't exist. It did then, but not now. And they can just do a life. It's called the American dream. But it's not the gospel. So when Jesus says to John's disciples, tell him not to be offended by me, basically what he's telling me is I have to be enough. And my question that I want to pose to you is why in our circumstances, in our trials, in our pain, in our issues, why is it so hard to serve God? Why is he not enough? And I'll give you three things that I'm thinking of right now. One, it's because our perception is wrong. Our perception has been mauled and muddied by the things that we've been taught for years and years and years. The story's about you and not about him. The number two thing that I think that causes us not to make him enough is because we want to use our morality to try to control God. Am I right? Like, I obey, and because I obey, God should owe me, and I should curry favor with God, and he deserves to bless me. And so we try to control God with that, and when we obey and things don't work out, we want to blame God and say, what did I do wrong? And God's like, you didn't do anything wrong. But your morality is not what makes you right with me. It's my son. And see, here's the third thing, and I truly believe this, is we have a bad view of eternity. We are so caught up in the temporary that we miss out on the eternity. See, here in this moment, what we see is John is like, I want out now, and God's like, I'm not going to let you out. Jesus says, your eternity, man, listen, it's going to be way better than what you're experiencing right here. So here's my thing to you, no matter what you're going through right now, And some of you, I don't want to make light of the circumstance or the issues or the problems or the pain and the suffering that you're going through. It is real. But one day the Bible says in Revelation 21, all that will be passed away, and behold, all things made new, where there's no sin, no death, no lying, no disease, no destroying. One day, for some of us, it's lost somebody that's dear to us. Listen, if they're a believer in Jesus, what they see now is what you're going to behold one day, and you're going to want that. The little bit of struggle you go through here is worth the eternity that you're going to have because Jesus bought it for you. You got to get your mind off the temporary and put it on the eternal and realize my life was made and God gave it to me to bring glory to His name. Story, listen to me, is not about you. How do I know that? We're told how John dies. Y'all remember this story? Matthew chapter 14. Herod has a birthday party, gets super drunk. He asks his niece that he's in love with, but it's kind of improper to be in love with her, but he asks her to dance for him, and he watches her, and he's like, oh my God, girl, you're it. And he says, you tell me what you want, anything in the kingdom, I'll give it to you. And for a 16-year-old girl that has everything she wants, she already lives in the palace, she probably has the fastest camel in the land, right? She probably has the newest IROC phone. You know, she has the best Miss Me dresses. I don't know if that's the thing, but she has everything that she wants. And so she's confused. I don't know what I want. She goes to her mom and she says, my weird uncle who has a crush on me said I can have anything that I want. And she's like, I don't know what I want. And her mother's like, I know what I want. I want John the Baptist's head on a silver platter. Go ask him for that. And she goes back and she asks her uncle Herod for John the Baptist's head on a silver platter. Doesn't that go against the American gospel? Now, this is not stuff that'll grow the church. Because a lot of times people, I've already had somebody come to me today and say they were offended by what I said because that just doesn't set well with them. I'm sorry, the truth doesn't set well with you. But the Bible's very clear about this. The truth will what? You're a captive, just like John the Baptist was a captive. And the thing that freed him was the fact that Jesus says, I'm enough. John, I don't need you to do any more. I don't need you to help me out anymore. I need you to just know that I'm enough. A guy by the name of Horatio Spafford, y'all remember him? Y'all remember him at all? Oh, he's the guy that wrote It Is Well With My Soul, the song. You know, he wrote that about a trial in his life. He was a lay preacher, but he was also a lawyer, very wealthy, had lots of property in Chicago. Well, the great fire of Chicago destroyed every one of his properties. And then soon after that happened, his only son, family of five kids, four girls, one boy, his only son dies just of a disease. The family is reeling, the mother's hurting, and he decides to send them on a vacation. He sends them over to England on a ship, and he's going to come over and meet them over there, but he had some business dealing still to do. He gets a note or a message from his wife, and it's a simple message. I alone survived. What happened was is the cruise ship that they put them on hit another cruise ship, and that cruise ship sank, and four of his daughters perished right there in the ocean. And as he's traveling over to get his wife, he goes across the same area that he believes his daughters died, and he pins on this piece of paper, it is well with my soul. In that moment, he says, God, I can't change this. My obedience doesn't make it better. But God, I trust through the pain and the hurt and the suffering. It's good. It's well. Is it good? Have you come to a place in your life, listen to me, where you've had an honest conversation with God and said, God, my life is in your hands. My life is in your authority. God, I trust that you're good. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes? I truly believe in this room today, we got people that just, you're on the treadmill of life. And